This evening, we find ourselves in the middle of a four-week series on the subject of Christian apologetics. And as we begin this third study in this four-week series, it'll help you to remember that Christian apologetics is the term we use when we refer to the arguments that we offer to those who ask us to provide them with a reason for why we believe what we believe. Christian apologetics, it's based on the goal of defending the gospel message while simultaneously helping unbelievers to see that there are, in fact, good reasons to embrace the Christian faith. I should also remind you that every believer has been called to use Christian apologetics in defense of the faith. This isn't just a calling for some Christians. This is a calling for every Christian. I'll remind you, it was in the first study of this series when we considered the command that Peter presented. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3 where he declares, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." In other words, every Christian has been called to get ready so that we're able to give a defense. Remember, that's based on the Greek word apologia, which speaks of apologetic arguments. We've been called to get ready and be prepared so that we can present an apologetic argument to those who ask us to give them a reasonable explanation for why we believe what we believe. With that being the case, it's my hope that this series will help you to get equipped, to be prepared, so that we're always ready with a reasonable response. And with this as the goal, it's important for us to remember that there are different apologetic methods that we can use as we set out to defend our faith. These methods include, first of all, the classical approach. Then there's the evidential approach. There's the presuppositional approach. And then finally, the cumulative case approach. And by way of review, it'll help you to remember that we began this series with a focus on the classical approach. Classical apologetics, it's a deductive defense that begins with natural theology, and it'll help you to remember that natural theology is the evidence that we see as we examine the order and the complexity of the universe. The universe was clearly designed. There's evidence of design everywhere you look, and therefore, there should be no doubt that evidence of design demands a designer. Every effect demands a cause, and there must be a first cause for the effect that we see in the universe. To sum it up with simplicity, the classical approach to Christian apologetics, it argues from nature to the Creator, and then from the Creator to our Savior Jesus. Well, after spending time studying the classical approach, we then took some time to consider the evidential approach to Christian apologetics. It'll help you to remember that evidential apologetics is primarily inductive in its logical form, and all that is to say is that the evidential approach appeals to concrete facts and empirical data in order to demonstrate the probability of the proposition that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Well, now here we are in this third study. We're going to focus our attention now on a method which is known as presuppositional apologetics. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that a presupposition, it's a basic belief that affects the way we view the world and then interpret the evidence. For example, when you get out of bed in the morning, how much time do you spend examining the floor before you stand up? Chances are, not 1 second. You don't spend any time looking at the floor and saying, hey, you know, has the nature of matter changed? Is my carpet now hot magma, you know, that is just going to consume me if I stand on it? Not 1 second do we spend on this. We presuppose that the floor that we stood on before we went to bed is the same floor that we're going to stand on when we get out of bed. This is a basic presupposition. The fact is, we all have a basic set of presuppositional beliefs that we use without giving it much thought at all. For example, we also presuppose that this Bible study is probably going to go longer than it should. You know, you knew that before you came in tonight, right? We all presuppose that the universe is going to function in the same way today as it did yesterday. And we all presuppose that the material wealth that we had yesterday is going to hold the same value today. If you thought that The money you have today is going to be worthless tomorrow, and tomorrow what's really going to be valuable are kumquats, you know, then you're going to be investing in kumquats today, right? But we assume that the money we have in the bank is going to hold the same value tomorrow and hopefully a little bit more. These are all presuppositions. The fact is, every person has a worldview which is based upon a multitude of presuppositions. And what's even more interesting is that most people haven't even taken the time to identify the presuppositions that drive many, if not most, of our daily decisions. Now, this brings us to the topic of epistemological presuppositions. And in order to explain what I'm talking about, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. If you would, let's open our Bibles to Romans 1. Now, as you make your way to the first chapter of Romans, I want to take a moment to present you with a simple definition of the word epistemology, just so that we're all on the same page. According to the American Heritage Dictionary, epistemology is the nature and the origin of knowledge. Epistemology is a theory of knowledge, and not only that, but epistemology is also the investigation of what distinguishes a justified belief from a mere opinion. You know, there's much confusion about that today. Many people seem to be confused about the difference between a justified belief and a mere opinion. And in order to understand the value of epistemology, I would direct you to the current trend of those who insist that their opinion is, my truth, unquote. The chances are we all know someone who's quick to safeguard their personal opinions by insisting, well, that's my truth. What do you mean that's my truth? It's either true or it's not true. Simply put, these people have an epistemological presupposition which leads them to think that they have the ultimate authority that enables them to turn their subjective opinions into an undeniable truth which can't be argued against. In this way, many people in the world today end up suppressing the truth as they exalt their own opinions, their truth, to the level of absolute and objective truth. This was precisely the issue that Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 1. If you would look with me, I want to begin reading at verse 18. Here Paul tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, notice, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest. Where? In them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without an apologetic, without an excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the problems that arise when people choose to suppress the epistemological truth that God is manifest in the minds of every individual. Please understand, there are some people who believe that we're just born a blank slate, without information at all, and that all information that we gather from birth until death is existentially acquired. But we aren't born a blank slate. We're born with innate information. And in order to grasp Paul's point here, it'll help you to know that we're all created with the same epistemological presuppositions, which enable us to know the God who created the universe and everything in it. What this also means is that our Creator has created what are called the preconditions for intelligibility. And all that is to say is that he has designed our minds to function according to the laws of logic so that we're able to make sense of the world in which we live. If our minds functioned in any other way, then there wouldn't be conditions for intelligence and we wouldn't be able to make sense of the world around us. And so God has created the universe to function in a certain way, and he's created our minds to be able to interpret the data, and in this, he's created the preconditions for intelligence. Not only that, but our Creator has also given us the mental faculties necessary for rational thinking, which will lead us to realize that the God of the Bible is our Creator and our Savior. I'll come back to this later on in the study. Sadly, though, the world is filled today with people who are actively suppressing the truth that God has manifest in the minds of every person. People are actively suppressing the truth. They're holding it down. They're wrestling it to the ground, and they won't let it up because they don't like what it reveals. As a result, they ignore the epistemological presuppositions that God has given us, and instead they create their own sort of presuppositions, which will only lead them further and further away from the truth. And in their delusion, they profess themselves to be wise. They profess themselves that they're way smarter than the Bible and way smarter than the truth found in the Bible. They know better than all of that. All the while, they're failing to recognize that they're walking in the foolishness of self-deception. That being the case, every Christian will do well to grasp the epistemological presuppositions that the Lord has given us. And with this as the goal, I want to consider something that King Solomon wrote. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles now to Proverbs chapter 1. As you make your way to the first chapter of Proverbs, I want to take a moment to remind you that Solomon received an extra measure of wisdom from the Lord. He was a young man when he was called to the task of becoming the king of Israel, and he recognized that he wasn't smart enough to do the job, and so he cried out to God for wisdom, and God gave him an extra measure of wisdom. And so according to this wise king, we see here that one precondition for acquiring true intelligence, it stems from the fear of the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Proverbs chapter 1. I want to draw your attention there to verse 1. Here Solomon declares, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, just for the sake of clarity, it'll help you know that the word fear there, it could also be rendered reverent respect. Therefore, King Solomon here is helping his audience to understand that the person who wants to develop the discernment necessary for acquiring true knowledge must begin by first developing a reverent respect for the Lord. Much like Solomon, who recognized that he needed help from God, he cried out to the Lord and in reverent respect looked to the Lord to give him the knowledge and wisdom that he needed to be a good king. In a similar fashion, he's saying to us, look, if you really want to even begin to have knowledge, you need to have a reverent respect for the Lord. Those who fail to develop a reverent respect for the Lord, they end up becoming fools who despise wisdom and instruction. In order to further grasp this truth, I'd like you to turn forward a few chapters to Proverbs chapter 9. Let's turn to Proverbs 9, where we find Solomon now elaborating upon this epistemological presupposition. Look with me here at Proverbs 9, beginning at verse 9. Here King Solomon declares, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Here in these verses, we find Solomon, he's helping his audience to understand that the reverent respect of the Lord is not only the beginning of knowledge, but the reverent respect that we should have for the Lord is also the beginning of wisdom. And just to be clear, wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. You see, a person can know a whole lot, but then not know how to use the knowledge. That's where wisdom comes in. Wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. Christian, listen, those who fail to develop a reverent respect for the Lord, they might acquire some level of knowledge, but they won't really know how to go about using it. Those who fail to develop a reverent respect for the Lord will always end up embracing irrational presuppositions, which will result in unreasonable beliefs. Or, as Paul put it back in Romans chapter 1, those who fail to glorify God will become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts are darkened. That really is the road that the unbeliever is going down. They're becoming futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Darkened from what? Darkened from the epistemological presuppositions that God has manifest in the minds of every man. In order to further grasp the biblical basis then for using presuppositional apologetics in our evangelism, I want to consider something that King David wrote in one of his songs. If you would, let's turn now in our Bibles to Psalms chapter 53. And as you make your way to the 53rd Psalm, I want to take a moment to remind you that the person who is rejecting the God of the Bible is actively suppressing the truth that God is manifest within every mind. The person who rejects the God of the Bible is actively suppressing the truth that God is manifest in every mind. And it's for this reason that Paul tells us that those who suppress this presuppositional truth, they end up becoming fools. Let's consider how King David puts it here in the 53rd Psalm. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here David declares, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Here in these verses, we find King David, he's insisting that those who reject the God of the Bible end up becoming fools. And he's not just engaging in name-calling. He's actually saying that they're disregarding a presuppositional truth that God has revealed in the mind of every person. And yet, despite the fact that we all have these same presuppositional truths, they're actively turning away from the one who created us to know him. Every one of them have turned aside. They're turning away from basic, obvious truths. For this reason that those who suppress the presuppositional truth of God, they become fools. And the reason why is because they're embracing a set of presuppositions that are based upon their own finite opinions. And it's for this reason that they end up rejecting the cross of Jesus Christ, because to them, the message of the cross is foolishness, because they've become fools. In order to prove my point, let's turn now in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, I want to take a moment to remind you that the reverent respect of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the person who will embrace this epistemological presupposition will soon discover that our Creator has become our Savior through the cross of Christ. When we simply seek the Lord and set out to know Him according to the epistemological presuppositions that He has placed within the mind of man, as soon as we embrace that and humbly say, "I want to know this God who made me this way," the Lord says, "Okay, here's how you can know me, through the cross." Conversely, those who suppress the presuppositional truth that God is manifest within our minds, they end up failing to realize that they're walking in the foolishness of self-deception as they reject the cross of Christ. I want to consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now look with me there, beginning at verse 18. Here Paul tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that those who reject the cross of Christ are basing their beliefs on a worldly wisdom which is in conflict with the true wisdom of God. In other words, the unbeliever is rejecting the epistemological presuppositions that God has manifest within our minds, and instead, they've embraced epistemological presuppositions that are based on the faulty philosophies invented by fallen men. One example of this is clearly seen in the arguments of those who embrace the faith system that we call atheism. Now, I recognize that atheists are going to hate hearing that they have a faith system, but that's the case. Atheism might as well be called faithism, because it's faith in the idea that there is no God. And the atheist today will say, "Well, I just don't have enough faith to believe in a God." I get that. I don't have enough faith to believe there's not a God. So where do we go from here? Listen, the atheist begins with a presupposition that there is no such being as God. This atheistic presupposition leads them to embrace a faulty philosophy known as materialism, which is the belief that, you know, everything is just matter in motion and there's nothing immaterial. And this causes them then to interpret the universe as nothing more than matter in motion, which in their minds becomes evidence of atheism. Now grasp this for a second. Atheists begin with the presupposition of atheism, which then affects the way they view the world. This atheistic worldview then provides them with the confirmation bias that corroborates their atheistic presupposition, and as a result, they just took a big circular route that began with atheism and ended with atheism, and they say, see, I've proven atheism. They've proven nothing. They've proven that they were able to find some evidence to support the belief they started with. It's for this reason that King David declares, the fool says in his heart there is no God. And without debate, atheism is based on foolish, circular reasoning. In light of this epistemological problem, we should take some time to ask, how can we help those who are suppressing the truth escape this sort of self-deception? Well, with this question in mind, let's turn in our Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you make your way to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I want to take a moment to remind you that the unbeliever is actively suppressing the epistemological presuppositions that the Lord has manifest in the minds of every person. They're actively suppressing this truth. And not only are they struggling to suppress those basic truths about God, but they're simultaneously embracing and then exalting faulty presuppositions that are based on the finite wisdom of fallen men. And according to Paul, Christians have been called to pull down those presuppositions. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 3. Here Paul declares, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for what? For pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." In these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that we've been called to pull down the strongholds that unbelievers create as they mentally oppose the knowledge of God. Just to be clear, that word strongholds found there in verse 4, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of a castle, or it could also speak of a military fortress. And not only that, but this word was also used in reference to the arguments and the reasonings by which a debater attempts to fortify his opinion and defend it against his opponent. And what this means is that these unbelievers are attempting to fortify their point of view. They're trying to fortify the presuppositions they use to arrive at their point of view. And yet Paul tells us here that the Lord has given us, Christian, the spiritual weapons necessary for pulling down, or in other words, destroying the mental strongholds of faulty presuppositions. So we have the weapons necessary for accomplishing this battle. Not only that, but the Lord has also given us the weapons that we need to cast down every argument. That word argument found there in the beginning of verse 5? Well, it's translated from a Greek word, which in this context, it refers to the reasonings which are hostile to the Christian faith. This most certainly includes the arguments that stem from the faulty presuppositions of those who are choosing to suppress the truth that God has manifest in the mind of every person. So to sum it all up, the Christian apologist has been called to use the spiritual weapons of God's wisdom in order to expose the faulty philosophies that are created by fallen men. Therefore, rather than going on the defensive, presuppositional apologetics is actually an offensive measure. And while I do mean it is offensive to many, what I actually mean is offensive in the sense of a battlefront. We are to go on the offensive as we use presuppositional apologetics. We are to engage in an offensive attack as we cast down every argument that stands in opposition to the presuppositions that God has manifest in the mind of every person. With this as the goal, I want to take a moment to ask, well, how then should a Christian accomplish this battle plan? And in order to answer this question, I want to first consider something that King Solomon wrote back in the book of Proverbs. If you would, let's turn now in our Bibles back to Proverbs. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 26. And as you make your way to the 26th chapter of Proverbs, I want to take a moment to remind you that the unbeliever who rejects the God of the Bible is assuming that they're wise while simultaneously embracing arguments that are foolish. They're assuming that they're wise, that they profess themselves to be wise, while simultaneously embracing arguments that are based on the foolishness of fallen men. What this means then is that every argument they make against the God of the Bible is nothing more than a foolish argument. And I really want you to grasp that because, you know, there are times when we find ourselves face to face with someone who's throwing arguments at us, and sometimes we can feel overwhelmed by it. Sometimes we can feel like, oh, they've got the evidence, they've got the facts, and what do I have? I just have a Bible. And they want us to feel like we're foolish, when in reality, they're the ones who are foolish, because they're the ones who are rejecting the epistemological presuppositions that God has placed within the mind of every person. Therefore, we don't have to be defensive. We can be on the offense, and we can help them to see that their arguments are foolish arguments that stem from foolish presuppositions. And with that being the case, we should ask, well, then how should the Christian answer the foolish arguments of unbelievers? And with this question in mind, if you would look with me here at Proverbs 26, I want to draw your attention to something that Solomon writes there, beginning at verse 4. Here the king declares, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, it seems kind of like Solomon is contradicting himself. However, there is an apologetic principle here that makes perfect sense for us. First of all, Solomon says, "Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Otherwise, you end up like him, right? Just for the sake of clarity, I want to remind you that the folly of the fool, well, it's found in their use of faulty presuppositions as they attempt to formulate their arguments against God. Therefore, Solomon's saying, hey, don't stoop to their level. They're going to appeal to faulty presuppositions in their argument. Avoid that. Don't. You also use faulty presuppositions. Use the biblically based presuppositions. You use the divine presuppositions that God has created us to embrace. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Don't use folly to argue against folly. But then King Solomon turns around and encourages us to go ahead and answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In other words, you need to give an argument to the fool so that he understands that he's engaging in folly, right? We've been called to challenge the faulty presuppositions of the antagonist so that we can expose the foolishness of their reasoning. And the best way to do this is by using the transcendental argument for God. Now, with this as the focus, let's turn on our Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 1. As you make your way to the first chapter of Isaiah, I should take a moment to point out that the transcendental argument for the existence of God, which is also known as TAG, this is an argument that is based on the idea that without a creator God, it would be impossible to prove anything. Without a creator God, it would be impossible to prove anything. And the reason why is because in an atheistic world, you can't justify or account for universal laws like the universal laws of logic. This was the argument that I used against an atheist that I invited onto an apologetic show that I used to host on our local access channel. There was a group of atheists who had their show, and so I began inviting them onto our show, and we had the privilege of hosting two of them on two different shows. But we spent the bulk of this one show that I'm referring to discussing the importance of being rational thinkers. The atheist that was on our show was just like, you Christians need to be rational. You need to use logic, and you need to abide by the laws of logic when you attempt to make your case. And I sat there, I agree. I totally agree. And just to make sure that we were on the same page, I asked him, let's clarify the three foundational laws of logic so that we know that we're on the same page here. What are the three foundational laws of logic that provide us with a basis for discerning the difference between truth and error? Just to be clear, it'll help you to know that I'm referring to the universal laws of identification, excluded middle, and non-contradiction. I encourage every Christian to spend some time knowing those laws, the laws of identification, excluded middle, and non-contradiction. Well, after agreeing that these are the foundational laws of a rational thought, I then asked my atheist guest to provide some sort of justification for these immaterial laws that are universally binding. In other words, if I travel to China, the same laws of logic apply over there. And if I fly to Mars, you know, the same laws of logic are going to apply there. Everywhere I go in the universe, the universal laws of logic are binding. You know, if I step out in front of a bus here in Austin, Texas, I get run over. And if I step out in front of a bus in Australia, I get run over. Things don't change all of a sudden, you know, because I've left the nation, right? No. They're universally binding. So then, how does an atheist account for these immaterial entities that are true for every person everywhere? How do we account for these universal laws that are binding, whether we're in our solar system or beyond? As I begin to press him for justification for these universal immaterial laws, I saw a shift in his countenance as he began to realize that the only response he had is, "It's just that way. It's just that way." That's not a very good argument. The atheist cannot justify immaterial universal laws of logic, and the reason why is because immaterial universal laws of logic demand a lawgiver who is greater than the universe. The fact that the atheist wants us to use these immaterial universal laws of logic is nothing more than smuggling in the Christian worldview in order to argue against it. Without the God of the Bible, there wouldn't be immaterial universal laws of logic. It would just be matter in motion. And logical thinking and logical processes in the brain would just be chemical reactions. And I'm here to tell you that the chemical reactions happening in your brain aren't the same as the chemical reactions happening in my brain, and therefore, why should we think that we're going to think the same about everything or anything? The Christian who then uses the presuppositional approach to apologetics is able to put the unbeliever on the defensive by pointing out that every argument that they might try to make against God will only prove God's existence. The very fact that they want to use universal immaterial laws of logic demands that there must be a God who gave us these universal and immaterial laws. With that being the case, it makes better sense for the unbeliever to start using the laws of logic as a basis for seeking the one who created us to know these laws. I like the way that Isaiah puts it here in the first chapter of his book. If you would look with me there at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, here the prophet Isaiah declares this. He says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isaiah here is helping his audience to understand that the Lord wants to reason with us. He's given us a basis for being reasonable. He's given us universal immaterial laws of logic. And he's saying, "Hey, come on, be reasonable here. Reason with me. I created you to be able to do this." A proper application of logic will lead every reasonable person to realize that we've been stained with the shame of our sins. And not only that, but a proper use of logic will also lead us to realize that those who seek the salvation of the Lord will be cleansed from the stain of sin as we place our faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. When we will simply use the epistemological presuppositions that God has created us to know, if we will simply humbly apply that to our lives, the Lord will lead us to know him. because it's the most reasonable thing that can happen in our lives. To sum it all up, presuppositional apologetics, it's based on the belief that our Creator has created us with the ability to think rationally according to the universal laws of logic. Therefore, rather than feeling like we're on the defensive as we attempt to make our case for our belief in God, I would just point out that there are times when the best defense is a good offense. There are times when the best defense is a good offense, and with that being the case, let's go on the offensive. And let's challenge the unbeliever to logically make a case for their unbelief, all the while realizing that they're the ones working really hard at suppressing the truth. Let's challenge every unbeliever to realize that every argument they might present against God is based on the presupposition that there are immaterial universal laws of logic, and if there are immaterial universal laws of logic, then it only stands to reason that the God of the Bible must also exist. Therefore, as we go out and share our faith, let's simply challenge the unbeliever to stop suppressing what they already know to be true. Let's challenge them to stop suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, and let's invite them to trust in Jesus Christ, who alone can cleanse us from the stain of our sin, because this is the decision which is most reasonable. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.